I appreciate it. Man, it is so good to see three-dimensional people. Not just, you know, in Zoom. It's just this big and, you know, flat. And some of us have more depth than others, but we all have depth to us, don't we? Not just flat. And it's so good. And for those of you that still couldn't be here this morning, man, we're praying for the time when there's enough comfort that you can be back with us, and confidence with what's going on. In fact, I was telling Rena yesterday, just listening to my mom, I was talking to her yesterday on the phone, and it really, to hear my mom say that she and my dad have been really exercising a lot of caution, and they haven't been availing themselves. They haven't been going out. They've been wearing the masks when they go out. If you know my mom and dad, they don't worry about hardly anything, you know. In fact, I mean, dad's had surgeries before. They didn't tell me, you know. It's kind of like, we ain't worried about it, you know. You shouldn't be either. So, you know, let's just press on. And I found out after the fact. But to hear them say that was an indication to me. And of course, they're in their 70s, and that's what she told me. She said, we're getting older. We're part of that vulnerable group. And my mom and dad have never been vulnerable in my mind, you know. And so anyway, it just kind of was a sobering conversation at that point. Pastor Nathan has already read our text this morning. Thank you. We are out of sync here. He's already read our text this morning, and that being Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And though we will refer back to that, I'm not going to read it again in its entirety. But I would ask this, that if you are so inclined to think more about the message today, think more about what we hear, what we look at this morning throughout this week, I would ask that you might make it a point to simply reread through this text again a time or two and contemplate what the Scripture is really communicating to us about God's created order, about how He has created us as male and female, in His image as men and women, about what He has done in creating the family, fatherhood and motherhood, to just think through these things as you just see this in this passage of Scripture, and then compare that to what we're seeing being communicated to us through television, through movies, through our various streams of media, and see, and my hope is that you will be able to recognize where there is an attack against the truth of God's Word and how much the enemy hates you. Again, today is Mother's Day, 2020. It's a very unique, 2020 has been a unique year. And even here we are all the way at this point at Mother's Day, and it is very unique. We are stepping out, because it is Mother's Day, we're stepping out of our routine right now of being studying through the book of Acts. And in order to recognize and really kind of celebrate Mother's Day, but we want to encourage all of us to honor and appreciate not just our mothers, but God most of all, because we have mothers and motherhood by His design. That's what I don't want us to miss. By His design, we have mothers and motherhood. By His design, we have male and female. By His design, we have mothers and motherhood. Now, I want to say this. It would be wrong for me to preach a sermon on any given Sunday simply to honor mothers while not directing us to worship God. It would be wrong for me or Pastor Nathan to preach a sermon on Father's Day simply to honor fathers without directing us to worship God. We honor our parents, but we worship God. To simply focus on honoring and uplifting mothers or fathers in a worship service without bringing motherhood and fatherhood under the light of God's Word and worshiping Him for His design and creation and then appealing to Him for help and forgiveness for our abuses of His creation and design, we have done nothing for our mothers on Mother's or Father's on Mother's Day or our fathers on Father's Day. And while there is no mandate, and we recognize this, that there is no mandate from Scripture to set aside a national holiday to honor fathers and mothers, there is a mandate clearly given in Scripture to honor them both all the time. Not just one day out of the year, but all the time. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we have, in Exodus 20, we have our first offering of the Ten Commandments. And verse 12 is that fifth commandment, which says to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Leviticus chapter 19. Oh, I am so out of practice here. Thank you. All right. It didn't work. And we do have a television screen that's going to be put up back there so that I don't have to turn around and look to see where we are. But Leviticus 19:3, you got it for me? Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere his father and his mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Understand what he just did there. God coupled honoring your father and your mother and worshiping him and setting aside a day to worship and honor him together. And then he puts them both under that umbrella, the statement of, I am God. I am not just a God. I am Yahweh, your God. The Ten Commandments then are repeated again in what we call the second law, Deuteronomy, which is chapter 5, verse 16, we see that fifth commandment repeated again there as well. It is repeated or referred to at least twice in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," he begins to quote. And then he puts this parenthetical statement in there, "This is the first commandment with a promise." He's pointing this out. What was the promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. How important is it to honor our parents in God's eyes? Well, again, you think about this. We have the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments all deal with man's direct relationship with God. And he offers no promise with those. I mean, think about that. He's given the first table, which is those first four commandments, and all of them have to deal with our relationship directly with God. And he doesn't offer a promise in those. But when we get to the second table, the relationship between the parents and the children is listed first, and it is the only one out of the ten with the promise. It comes with a promise. The rank of the importance of this being exemplified in this relationship, specifically regarding, again, the direction of the children to the parents. And in so many cases, we've got this backwards. We've got it backwards. The children honoring the parents honoring the children as opposed to the children honoring the parents. Again, it is so high that it is placed number one on the second table of the law in man dealing with man, in his man's relationship to man. The familial relationships, particularly the parent-child relationships, are foundational to all of society. We have all of our other laws. You have civil laws that spring out of those last six commandments. We've got all kinds of laws that that spring out of that. We see that in the civil law, in the Pentateuch, in the Scripture. We see it in our, we can trace so many of our civil laws back to that. All of them have a moral foundation, and all the law has its moral foundation in those Ten Commandments. And we must never forget that, so that we understand what we're looking at when we're looking at the Scripture. So in that, we're looking at how society is supposed to operate in those last six commandments. All of it springing out of that. Foundational to every single bit of it. All of the rest of it, foundational to it. In that regard, as far as human to human, man to man, horizontally speaking, is the parent-child relationship. When the parent-child relationship is right, then those children are far more apt to be good citizens, they're good spouses, students, employees, employers, neighbors, soldiers, and ultimately good parents again, repeating the cycle, which is what we see as a pattern in Scripture, repeating the good cycle. Because they are more inclined to understand and appreciate the role and responsibility of authority. Every college athletics recruiter who underestimates the value of an athlete who has a good and right relationship with his or her parents does so to his own peril. The ones who place a high value on the characteristic of a prospect tend to get the greatest value added to their teams when they're looking for the athlete who has that right relationship with his parents. If you listen to these coaches, the most successful coaches out there, they know that when they get a great athlete with great relationships with their parents, they get a great person who is a pleasure to coach, and that affects the whole team, just like it will affect the whole team of society. There was a saying I used to hear over here among young women years ago, and to be honest with you, I haven't heard it in quite some time. But it went something like this. If you want to know how a guy is going to treat you after you're married, watch how he treats his mom before you're married. If you want to know how a guy is going to treat you after you're married, watch how he treats his mom before you're married. And there was wisdom in that proverb, because if he honors and respects his mom, the young man is much more likely to honor and respect his wife. Now, I want to make something clear here. I'm not talking about a guy who is still unhealthily attached to his mom's apron strings, okay? To the point, you know, that the mom is dictating the course of his life and relationships even after he's married. He can't be a mama's boy, you know, all of his life. Hence the qualifier, good and right relationships, okay? Good and right. And mamas, as loving, caring, and nurturing as you are, you will be wise to know that this is a detachment that needs to take place at some point in time. If you love them, you're going to sacrifice your own feelings and self again at that point, and you're going to be okay with that. Sort of. You're going to be okay with that. I'm talking about a guy who truly respects, loves, and honors his mom in a healthy way. Doesn't disrespect her. He tries to serve her by taking care of her, and while he's at home, by doing what she says, you know, doing what she asks, you know, et cetera, things like that. The other side of it is that sometimes people give a pretense of honoring their parents, but in reality, when the rubber meets the road, and you have to have wisdom and discernment to see this in a young man, young ladies, when the rubber meets the road, they're really doing nothing of the sort. The Jews, by Jesus' time, had become so greedy that they had legitimized violating this fifth commandment by making it a religious thing to do so. As if this honoring their parents was in some sick way honoring God at the same time. But in reality, it was never about honoring God. It was completely, selfishly motivated. When I look at I think, you know, just some things about humanity never change. But we find this in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, verse 9 through 13, Mark records, "And he," Jesus, "said to them," the Jews, "you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God.'" In other words, whatever I have just declared that God owns it. "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." In God's economy, if one's parents came into such a state that they would need support from their family, then the children were the first to be called upon to step in and fill the need, to honor them. This is why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, regarding whether certain widows were to be materially supported by the church, Paul wrote, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God." So, to honor our mothers on Mother's Day or our fathers on Father's Day in church, I just want to make clear for those that might be sticklers on certain things, this is really not an issue. It's not an issue to honor our fathers and mothers specifically in church on these days. It does not go against any aspect of Christian orthodoxy whatsoever. But we, again, would be remiss to do so without honoring God for the blessing of motherhood. I know there are some, given the statistical state of our families at this time in history, that are in my listening audience, either here or through the web, that struggle with putting their mom in the category of being a blessing. I know that. I'm well aware of that. But if for nothing else, in light of where we are in this time in history particularly, if you were born sometime after 1973 for sure, and you're alive and breathing today, you can at least thank your mom for not aborting you, but giving you life. Even if you feel she abandoned you after she gave birth to you, or some other time after that, you feel that you were abandoned by your mom. She did give birth to you at a time when she could have very easily abandoned you and obtained an abortion. So motherhood in that regard is still a blessing, and we need to be thankful to God for it. Why do I keep pushing us back to God on this issue? Because again, by His design, we all had to have a mother in order to be born. I don't care. This is a biological fact. I don't care what the scientists try to do. They're still going to have to come back to a mother. They're going to have to get an egg from a female somewhere. It's going to start there somewhere. Even if they learn to take something from a living human being and something else from another living human being, that is not those particular things that come together in conception and try to do something, it still had to start. And he still had to start with a mom. It still had to start with that female. So this is by God's design. Why is it that I feel that we cannot properly honor our moms without first honoring our God? Because He's the one who designed it and therefore defines motherhood. This is why we would also be remiss not just to honor our mothers or our fathers, and not worship God in it. In my estimation, in church, especially in church, if we do not honor our mothers and our fathers, we are setting ourselves up for the demise that the enemy wants to bring onto us. Because we are then susceptible to the satanic hatred of biblical motherhood and biblical fatherhood. When we begin with worshiping God in this aspect and then recognizing His created order, we are able to understand both the gift of motherhood and the role of motherhood. And we are able also to identify the lies of the evil one who seeks to destroy mankind. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said this about our enemy. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's a direct contrast there. Satan's number one target to destroy the society is to destroy the family. And to destroy the family, you've got to start where the family starts. In a seminal book published in 2011, written by Suzanne Vinker and Phyllis Schlafly, titled The Flip Side of Feminism, these two ladies do a phenomenal job of exposing the lies and illogical and unbiblical thinking of the satanically motivated feminist movement. One of the first things that Satan capitalizes on in the minds of young women, particularly on the college campuses and the entertainment avenues, and I'm telling you this, if you are not watching it, parents, if you are not paying attention to what your kids are streaming on their devices, I'm telling you, it is pure poison that is coming in, and it's pumping this poison right into the veins of their minds and hearts. I want to get them to see their femininity, especially biblical femininity, as something to be overcome, certainly not embraced. Vinker and Schlafly document how courses on campuses like Missouri University attack femininity as a tool of oppression. If women can be convinced that the only way to be happy and successful is for them to be a man, then they will never be able to be satisfied with being a woman. It's not going to happen. There will always be in their minds something missed by them or something unfairly withheld from them. If I had been conditioned to believe by my environment that the only way for me to be happy and successful is to be a basketball player in the NBA, all I'm ever in for is disappointment, disillusion, dissatisfaction, and disdain for my genetic makeup. In my mind, I might be angry at God for making me the way He did instead of 6'10" and able to, with ease, dunk a basketball over somebody. I'll never be satisfied. In essence, I will have forfeited in my entire life by going through my entire life with that disdain for me not being that person and having those gifts and abilities. I will have gone through my whole life and I will have forfeited all that would have been mine to enjoy and honor God with, because I would have been desiring to be, do, and have what I was never designed by God to be, do, or have. I need to be all in with where I am and who I am right now and right here, because I am where and who I am supposed to be right now. Granted, I need to be better at being who I am, and I need to be better where I am. But by the grace of God, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The feminist ideology has been driven by powerful voices whose personal lives themselves should render them unqualified to speak authoritatively to our society today. A woman named Betty Friedan wrote a book most adults in my hearing have heard of, or even if they had no idea what it was all about, if you've heard of it but you don't know what it was about. It was called The Feminine Mystique. You heard of that book, The Feminine Mystique? She wrote it in 1963. She has had unbelievable, sustained influence on the cultural drivers of the feminist agenda in our society ever since. As Vinker and Schlafly document, Friedan came from an unstable home that she grew up in, and into an unstable marriage where she and her husband were physically abusive to each other. In fact, virtually all of the main influences of the feminist movement came from really, really messed up backgrounds who didn't respond well and whose lives turned out to be, in the end, absolutely nothing to be aspired to. Absolutely nothing. You look at their families, and that is not what you want for yours. You look at their marriages, and that is not really what you want for yours. You look at them personally, and you say, that's not what I want from them. According to Frieda Ann herself, her home life was and always had been oppressive, and so she assumed every mother's home life was oppressive. She considered her home with her husband and children a comfortable concentration camp, and therefore project that out on every other woman's experience. In her autobiography, speaking about her and her mother's relationship, she candidly quipped, "All mothers should be drowned at birth." In her book, The Feminine Mystique, again, Frieda Ann argued that a woman's devotion to her husband and children is a sacrifice of such magnitude that it inevitably stunts her growth as an individual. She can only come to this conclusion if her definitions of growth and individual come from a purely satanic, feminist, and not biblical worldview. She argued also that raising children is a thankless pursuit that doesn't allow women to use their intelligence in a manner that benefits society, and she couldn't understand how anyone could get satisfaction from sacrifice. Do you see why I say that this is a satanically motivated movement? Satan, think about it, would never sacrifice himself for his followers. But my God did. Thank God my God did. My God, according to Philippians chapter 2, laid aside his glory for our sake. He condescended. He came down to our level, so much so that he took on flesh. He became one of us. He became a man. He didn't just look like a man. John 1:14, he became flesh. Not a body, flesh. He bled. He sweated. He hungered. He thirsted. He got tired. And then he did all of this in perfection. Then, undeservedly, absolute, totally, on his own, he said himself, "I lay down my life, I take it back up again." And he was crucified on our behalf. Total, absolute self-sacrifice on our behalf to take the wrath of the Father on himself, so that we could go free. That we could be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, and that we could live eternally with Him in heaven. In contradistinction to that picture, what is behind the feminist ideology is a complete and total rejection of self-sacrifice and a complete and total commitment to self-satisfaction and self-exaltation. Friedan's assessment was that men get to go out and lead independent lives while women are stuck at home with the kids. Vinker rightly points out in the book that the fact that men's lives can be just as unfulfilling, pursuing those careers, or stressful, yet in a different way, was never entertained in her argument. This is where you understand attacking things logically. Friedan's remedy to the supposed injustice, boy, we hear that a lot today, is for women to forego taking care of their children altogether and pursue fulfilling careers, as though any career is going to fulfill you more. I counsel young couples all the time. Every opportunity that I get, and when I'm talking to, especially in premarital counseling, when I'm talking to these young couples or early on in their marriage, I'm talking to them and I'm trying to tell them, listen, please hear me. I know you're not going to understand this. I know that you're going to understand that I'm telling you this. You're going to understand that there's some value in what I'm telling you. But you're not going to understand this until you get there. But there is no house that you can live in. There's no neighborhood you can live in. There's no truck or car that you can drive. There's no toy you can buy. There's no vacation you can take that's ever going to add value to your life like children will. And when your intent is absolutely to put off having children as a married couple so that you can have and gain all of these things, you are forfeiting the value to your life that none of these things can ever bring. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't some things to be enjoyed. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that it's a misassessment. Your values are turned upside down when you value those things over children. This is much more fulfilling than any of that can be. I'm just telling you. And remember this. The first release of her book was in 1963. This was considered the beginning of the second wave of the feminist movement. Since then, in my lifetime, the number of women entering the workforce on a full-time basis has nearly caught up with, if not surpassed, the number of men entering the workforce today. And you know what else has caught up with that? The earliest age at which women experience heart attacks. According to the American Heart Association, in an article published November 12, 2018, while overall heart attack rates have dropped to some degree, the percentage of victims ranging in age from 35 to 54 has increased in this category, with the biggest increase in that age group being women by double digits. It wasn't too long ago that the heart attack was considered to be the old man's disease. I firmly believe in this case, the correlation does point to causation. The attitude toward motherhood adopted by the banner carriers of feminism is that being a mother and raising children is no more than a part of the woman's right to choose, indicating the priority being what the woman wants over what the child needs. Again, the primary endearing attribute of godly motherhood is personal sacrifice for the sake of her children. In fact, one of the great injustices of nature against women in the mind of the feminist is that women have babies and men don't. They consider this as an injustice. What? Instead of seeing this in the right perspective, in that women can do in having babies what only women can do, and men cannot. I don't care what the transgenderists say out there. There's no such thing truly as transgenderism. That's a lie straight from the pits of hell. A woman cannot become a man and a man cannot become a woman. So no matter what, you call Barbara now Bob. Bob can't. Bob is not a man. If Bob gets pregnant, Bob never was a man. So we can't say that a man had a baby. They're really trying to say that. Again, instead of seeing it in the right light, and then excel, understand that they excel men in this regard. Their belief is that they can only achieve equal value with men if they can control the number of babies they have through contraception and abortion, and then outsource the care of those babies through nannies and daycare. Eliminate the babies and the equality goal will be achieved, is their mindset. It's a hellish hatred for motherhood. This paradigm is most readily expressed by the unconditional demand for abortion to be not only available to every woman everywhere and at any time. Good grief. They now have vending machines for the morning after pill on college campuses. Go get your candy bar and murder your baby. Right? Same place. But they want everybody, every taxpayer in America to pay for it. It should be free, really, in their minds for any woman. To show how anti-God this movement and attitude is, when Gloria Steinem, a woman whose name is synonymous with feminism, was presented with the results of a study revealing the inherent physiological differences between men's brains and women's brains. You can take a woman's brain out and a man's brain out and put them on the table. About 90 seconds of education, you'll be able to identify. You don't have to see anything of the bodies. You'll know that's a woman's brain, that's a man's brain. When that evidence was presented to her, her response was, even if they're right, it doesn't have to continue to be so. What makes human beings the species that has survived all this time is our adaptability. Society, not God, society can certainly intervene at a cultural level to change that behavior. This is in direct contrast to what the Bible teaches us in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Again, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, He's putting this in one sentence. So, in other words, what He is describing here about the place of man and mankind is all one. There are role differences, but it's all one. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Again, motherhood and fatherhood explicitly addressed in the creation order and mandate. And He says, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This wasn't Adam's mandate. This was Adam and Eve's mandate from God. Gloria Steinem was stating her belief not only in evolution when she said what she said there, but that human beings can control their own evolution. And her intention is to do just that. She's basically saying, we're God and we can make ourselves any way we want to be. As I've already pointed out, the fact that the feminist calls for every woman to deny the inherent desire to have children and to care for those children in such a godlike, self-sacrificial way, the picture the Bible gives us of motherhood, beyond that, is so opposite of these attitudes of these feminists. And speaking of His undying, listen, undying faithful love for His people, God uses the analogy of a mother's care for her child in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. God is speaking here and He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." In a fallen world, it is possible to have a woman do this. But God makes two points on this. For one, for a mother to have no compassion for her child and abandon her child is by no means the norm. God is recognizing, He spoke something there, and then He recognized, can a woman do this? Well, maybe some can. But I won't. But maybe some can. So this is not what we might see there in a woman abandoning her child and having no compassion on her own child. This is not the norm. This doesn't just apply here to us as believers. It applies across the board. Believing and non-believing alike, there is typically just something special, on the norm, special and altogether different about a mother's love for her child. I mean, it's undeniable. If you have your eyes halfway open, it is undeniable as you observe mothers with their children. Again, we're talking someone who has no intention in their lives of honoring God whatsoever. But you see the love and compassion, the care and self-sacrificing love for a child. It's pretty consistent. Secondly, though, even if our experience is different than the norm, and you had a horrible mom, God is stating He will never abandon you. God doubles down on His analogy through Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. On this analogy of a mother's love. In Isaiah 66:13, He says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And this is coming straight from the heart of God here. Paul uses the analogy of a mother to draw a word picture for the Thessalonians to convey his heart toward them in ministering to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That emphasis of connecting as a nursing mother and how dear you have become to us, the best way he could convey to them how dear they had come to them was by giving them the picture of a nursing mother with her child. He couldn't come up with anything better. There's that tender care, compassion, and self-sacrifice of a mother exemplified there in those verses that the Holy Spirit Himself caused Paul to write, which to me, again, with the previous passages mentioned along with many others not mentioned this morning, show exactly what a blessing it is to have mothers, but also to be a mother. What Betty Friedan considered unfulfilling and worthless in motherhood, God considers blessed and something to be treasured. I want to clarify something here before I move on to something that I want to also just make sure that we understand that I understand. When I was bringing up those statistics a few moments ago, and I have been asked by some about mothers working outside the home, here's my position, and I think God's word would back it up. Here's the thing. I mean, you look at Proverbs 31. It's obvious that mother there, that wife and that mother, did some things that made money for that family, that she provided there in some way, blessing for that family. The priority from Scripture is always the family and the children. I will never dictate to any family whether or not the wife should work outside the home. I will say this, whatever you do, if that job takes a priority over raising and caring for your children and being a wife to your husband and supporting him first and foremost in what he's got to do, you are out of line. You are out of line. Not with me, with God's created mandate and order. So you, before God, have to balance that. You, before God, have to go before Him and say, "Okay, God, I want You to tell me if I've stepped beyond my bounds, if I'm within or if I'm not without." You're going to have to do that. I also want to take a moment and recognize something else here. I am fully and painfully aware that there may be women who are hearing me who desire to be a mom. And for some reason or another, you have not been able to bear children. But in this everybody gets a trophy world we live in today, where many feel it insensitive, and I've heard this. This is a real thing in a lot of churches out there. They don't mention particularly mothers on Mother's Day in a church, because they think it's insensitive to honor mothers for the sake of increasing the pain and longing in those who have been unable to bear children. I want to point out that the ultimate honor goes to our God who created such a thing as motherhood and all that entails. Not just the biological formality of it. I'm talking about all that motherhood entails that we've seen over and over here in the Scriptures of what God sees and what God exalts about motherhood. That's what I'm talking about. In light of honoring our Lord for this gift, I refuse to ignore the gift itself. To do so is to diminish the gift. is to diminish the gift. And it also fails to recognize something that is broken. When we honor what God has given and what He has called as that which is to be the right and normal thing, we bring into focus what we should be and what we would have been had sin not entered the world through Adam and Eve. The fact that we have barrenness among families is a testament that something has been broken, that in so many ways can be fixed by our own efforts, and that we need a Savior. This is just another example of that, and I refuse to fall into recognizing this. Our own oldest daughter has not yet been able to bear children, though they have tried through many years of marriage. And in fact, has endured at least one miscarriage after she thought at last that the Lord had opened her womb to have a child. But by the grace of God, they've been able to adopt a precious little girl from Ethiopia and are in the process of adopting another from Colombia. I have now personally observed the impact in many young women who have suffered through this state of barrenness for one reason or another. Sometimes the issue is with the husband, physically, and not the wife, but it still leaves them both, but especially the woman in whom resides the maternal instinct, feeling empty and unfulfilled in so many cases. And I want to encourage you in two things if you fall into those categories, if I may. One is that if you're able, adoption is needed in our world today. And I can tell you, with an adopted child of our own, and if you adopt a child, you'll be no less a parent than if you bore that child for 9 months in your womb. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you that instinct takes over. That what God has wired y'all to be, it just takes over. And as a father and a grandfather of adopted children, the adopted child owns no less real estate on the landscape of your heart than does one that's biologically born to you. I'm telling you, it's a weird thing. You wonder if that could ever be possible, you know, that they would take that same place in your heart. You wonder if that could be the case. But I'm telling you from personal experience, it absolutely happens. It's a God thing. He's designed it in this. Secondly, speaking to you ladies who might, and the husbands of those ladies in those situations, who might be in that situation. Just as God acknowledged the fallenness of this world in Isaiah chapter 49:15, that maybe some mothers would not have compassion and would be able to abandon and forget their child, that even though you may feel you are forgotten in your state, He promises, I will not forget you. And that goes for every single one of us. Every single one of us. All of us who are His. The promise in there is that He has not and He will not forget you. Whatever it is, whether it's the brokenness of barrenness, or the brokenness of relational issues, the brokenness of other physical ailments, but most of all, the brokenness in your heart. Our God says, as a loving and compassionate nursing mother, He will not forget you. Isn't that something all of us can hang our hearts on and be encouraged by? Listen, I want to say this just in closing. We have today specifically recognized the topic of motherhood. And I would ask that all of us honor our mothers specifically and particularly today and this weekend, the mothers that are in our lives, our wives maybe, that are the mother of our children, grandmother of our grandchildren, to honor them and to show appreciation, but in through all of it, to look to God to say, oh God, we honor you for this blessing. And oh God, where we have not represented your design, well, forgive us. I'm asking you, oh God, to not forget us. And to help us to honor you by honoring your gift. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as we look at all of this, we have glimpses over and over again of what you created all of us, all of creation to be. In the beginning, it was all good. It was right. It was perfect. There was no barrenness. Lord, even the seeds of the plants, trees, according to what your word tells us, there was a curse that came from sin that affected even the seed of the plants from doing what they were originally designed to do all the time, consistently, across the board. You told Adam, Lord, that he was going to have to feed his family by the sweat of his brow. Because now the earth is going to require much toil from him in order to get the fruit from it. Lord, for us to see all of this throughout all creation, and yet we still see those seeds that do fall to the ground, that do produce the plant that they are supposed to produce. Plant produce, and then also the fruit that they're supposed to produce. The trees that come up. We also see, Lord, that husbands and wives come together, and through that, a baby is born. And a parent child, and most specifically today, the mother-child relationship is established. And it grows from there. Lord God, that we would see all of this and we would love it. We would love that which is right, that which is whole. And we would seek, Lord, to be made back right again. Lord God, if there is someone within the hearing of my voice that is not right spiritually with you, that as we've looked at how the Scriptures exemplify motherhood in its love and compassion and self-sacrifice, oh God, that we would be drawn to the example of you in your love and compassion and your own self-sacrifice on our behalf so that we could grow into who we are supposed to be, living eternally with you. Oh God, if there's someone that has not experienced that rebirth, because they have not yet placed their faith, their trust totally and completely in you. Oh God, I'm asking that you draw them to you in an irresistible fashion. They can't resist it. They want to come to you in faith. Lord, I ask that you would bring this about. Oh God, I do ask that you would stir in the hearts of every woman among us a knowledge that you designed them. You were the one who planned for them to be born. Oh God, for them to be born as a woman, born as a female. And Lord God, what a blessing that they are. Oh Lord, I'm asking that you stir in their hearts an ability to receive appreciation coming from their church to say, oh Lord God, we thank you for them and we ask that you bless them in particular. Today, we hold them up before you. God, we pray all these things in